Yeah, we do thank you for the work that you're doing. Lord, we thank you for just providing us this place, Lord, and the different places that we've met along the way, even at Stephen Torrey's house, Lord, and at our house one time. And Lord, for Midland Christian, and Father, we just thank you that your hand has been upon it. We thank you that you've opened the door, Lord, for this facility and that we're building out right now. And I pray that, Lord, your just hand would continue to be over every aspect, Lord, of every legal aspect, of every physical aspect, and Lord, also of the spiritual aspect, that it would be a place for you. And just thank you, Lord, and just re-acknowledge, Lord, that you are the superintendent of this whole thing, that, Lord, I pray that you would give me a vision for it, Lord, as you give me responsibility for this project. And yet, Lord, I know that it's for you, and so I pray that you would just work it according to your will. Pray that also, Lord, you bless this time of worship and of reading your word. And Lord, I pray also you would just encourage the moms here today, Lord, and those who are going to be moms. And that you would bless them, Lord, and especially in the difficult times of raising children, Lord, that you would just give them the ability to keep on going, Lord, that they would not lose heart, but to know that they're going to reap a reward if they continue on. Lord, just thank you for them. And pray, Lord, that especially in our fellowship, you would strengthen the families, Lord, and that the moms, Lord, have so much influence over their kids that you would just give them the ability to raise their kids in a godly way. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Father God, we just acknowledge that you are the righteous one, Lord God, that we desire for the earth to be filled with your glory. And Lord, today is we just come to a difficult passage in Scripture, Lord, and as we begin to examine more in depth, Lord, all of who you are and of all your judgments, Lord, just come to you acknowledging, Lord, that I'm a sinner, Lord God, and that I've only been saved by your grace, by your righteousness, by the desire that you have to draw all men to yourself, Lord. But we know that not all men come, Lord, and many men refuse you. And so, Lord, as we look at the other side of the coin today, Lord, as we examine your wrath and judgment upon the wicked, Lord, I pray that you would just stir in us a heart of love for the lost, Lord, just as you have, how you just were willing to go to the extreme, Lord Jesus, to die in men's place. That you, never having sinned, took the complete punishment for sin upon yourself. And Lord, I pray for that heart for us, Lord, that as we see the wickedness of this world, Lord, I pray that we would not just become calloused or cynical, Lord, that we would just have that heart that breaks for the lost, Lord. Have that burden and desire to reach to them. And Lord, I pray that you would just put that upon our hearts as we study your word today, that we'd be tempered knowing that you love men, Lord, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just pray for your leading, Lord, as we just get into your word, Lord, that we would see things from your perspective, that we'd have your heart. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Would you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be finishing up the chapter. And so, like I said in the prayer, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. It's one of those places where you probably wouldn't teach on it if you were just able to go skipping around here and there throughout the Scriptures. But in reality, the Calvary Chapel way is that we read, or we teach the Bible, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And therefore, this is something very difficult. It's looking at the judgment of those who never turn their hearts to the Lord. Now, we know in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, that those who obey Jesus, who go after him, they are eternally secure. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That's what we jokingly call the double clutch of salvation, that Jesus Christ is holding on to you. And if someone tries to take you away from Jesus, it says the Father, who is greater than Jesus, speaking of just who he is within the Trinity, that he is holding on as well. That there's no one that can snatch you from Jesus or the Father's hand. That's very comforting. That's a great blessing to us. But you know, just as there are the saved, there are times, obviously, we have to be true to the Scriptures and talk about the unsaved. You know, Jesus Christ, it's been recorded that he spoke more about hell than he did about love. Why? Well, was Jesus loving? Of course he was. But why did he speak of hell so much? Because he didn't want anyone to go there. As he was over Jerusalem, he saw Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks to herself, but you are not willing. And it says that he was weeping, to think of the God of the universe weeping. So today we're going to discuss what happens to those who are not his sheep. Those who continually reject the Lord and never come to that salvation. Now, again, I want to reiterate, I take no joy in this passage. I take no joy. I'm not one of those, you know, fire and brimstone preachers who joyfully talk about people going to hell. I think there's either you don't understand the reality of hell or you're just wicked yourself to take joy in a passage such as that. And I know that the Lord does not take joy in that either. It says very clearly, Jesus says that hell was created for Satan and for his demons. It wasn't created for men. Let's look at a few passages just so that we can have the heart of God before we go into this. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." Then we really see the heart of God. You know, some people talk about, and I've talked about this often, struggling with when people die. You know, and man, if only I had done more. If only I had reached out to them more. I completely am confident that if a person is going to come to salvation, God is going to allow that person to live long enough to come to salvation. God's not going to say, oh man, Fred was going to give his life to the Lord next week. I'm going to cut him off today. He's not going to be like, that's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who is long-suffering, who is patient. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Really a central verse for us in this fellowship as we seek to worship, win, disciple, and send. Our win verse is really right here. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who does God desire to be saved? All men. And this is actually in the context, if you see the preceding verse, of actually praying for kings and for those in authority. You pray for those people. You know, if God wants politicians to be saved, we know that he wants all men to be saved. I mean, if he's reaching out to those people saying, pray for them because God wants them all to be saved, hey, God will save anybody. Or how about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, I want you to know the context of these verses so you not think I'm taking stuff out of context. Context, it was about scoffers. Scoffers who said, oh, where's the Lord's coming? Where's his promise to return? You know, things have been going the same since the beginning. It says, you know what? You know why God hasn't come back yet? Because he wants people to get saved. Because he wants them to, he's giving a chance. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's saying, giving people more opportunities, more light, so that they can be saved. So, we established the fact, God desires to save. He does. But you know what? Those who refuse his mercy and grace, as we're going to see today, will suffer his wrath and his release. Let's look now at the wrath of God, starting in verse 18. Now, we're not going to read these verses up front because there's quite a few and we have a lot of ground to cover. Verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So first of all, we see here, for the wrath of God, the wrath. You know, as I've spoken of, many people want to focus only on the love or the mercy or the grace of God. And those are all the good things. You know? And we think, oh man, we just always talk about this. But you know what? If we continually only talk about that aspect of God, which is a true aspect, God is completely loving and merciful and gracious. If we only speak of that, people think that God is really just Santa Claus. He's just some God who just gives willy-nilly, you know, that sloppy agape is given to everyone, and hey, you just live your life, so whatever you want to do. And that's why we see so much carnality within the Church of Christ. There's not really that fear of God, that imposing judgment of God. So that's only one side of it. So what does this wrath here mean? Wrath is not a word that we use very often in our vernacular. But John MacArthur has defined wrath as this: the settled, determined indignation not the momentary, you know, immoral, often uncontrolled anger to which human beings are prone. So it's not like the, when you fly off the handle. Sometimes I can be very wrathful. Sometimes I can be wrathful, you know, to my students in school. You know, I just fly off the handle because I'm upset because I've told them to do something so many times and they don't do it. You know, I have to go and chase them down because they're skipping class. And why don't you ever come to my class when I tell you to? That's not the wrath of God. It's not like, you know, you're just getting up one day and God decides to zap you. This is not the wrath of God. It speaks of this, of a continual building, this continual just storing up of wrath because you've gone further and further away from the Lord. Where do we see this? We see this in the flood. In Genesis, the Noah's flood, when man was continually evil and evil and evil, corrupt, to the, basically spoiled the whole earth except for one family, God finally brought his wrath upon them. We see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, I'm going to destroy these people because of their wickedness. It's reached up to heaven. And yet he was continually reaching out. You know, if there had only been a few righteous people, God would have spared them. So we see this also, the Egyptians in the sea. The Egyptians, as they were chasing the Israelites in the Red Sea, you know, we might say, oh man, God's so mean, he just drowned them in the sea. How many plagues did God bring showing his judgment, showing, hey, this is what's going to happen if you continue to mess with my people? God is very long-suffering, and his wrath is not something that just comes upon you quickly. It's something that's built up over time. Now, we notice that this wrath is of God. It's not the wrath of man. It's the wrath of God. Sometimes we can think we can do the work of God by being wrathful. You know, it says, but man shouldn't be quick to anger. He's just slow to speak, quick to listen, but not quick to anger, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know what's so interesting? I like to keep up with movies. I don't get to go to see a lot of movies because pretty much they're mostly all immoral, and I have young children, so I don't get to go on two counts. But I like to keep up with on the Christian website to see the kind of movies that are out. And it kind of tells you what's in the movies. You know, it tells you all kind of the bad stuff and to stay away from, and it gives you an idea. Well, did you know, like, for the past few weeks, the top three movies have been all about revenge. They've been all about revenge. They've been all about the wrath of man. There's been movies, you know, it's the typical Hollywood thing. A family is killed, and so the one surviving member of that family goes out and basically kills everyone who's responsible. It's all about wrath, and people eat it up. But this is not the wrath we're speaking of in the scriptures. This is the wrath of God. It's God's perfectly holy judgment upon sin. It's a holy judgment. And we see this illustrated also very well in Jesus cleansing the temple. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it wasn't Jesus was like, I'm bored today. You know what? I really just want to mess with some people. I'm just angry. You know, my mom doesn't understand me. My brothers think I'm a lunatic. I'm just going to go cause some problems. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus cleansed the temple because this was God's place. It was a place that was set aside for worship of God, of honoring God, and they'd made it into a den of thieves. They'd made it basically into a super Walmart, is what it became. And he said, this is not going to work. And so he cleansed it out because that was his holy wrath of God. Now it says that this wrath of God here in verse 18 is revealed from heaven. Could be translated constantly revealed. Constantly revealed. In other words, God's wrath is continually coming forth. We see judgment upon sin. We see that principle of God says, you know, you reap what you sow. As man just reaps to the flesh, of the flesh he reaps corruption. And we see that it's revealed, constantly revealed, from heaven, that is, from God's throne. It's from God's throne. God is the originator. This is not earthly judgment, because you know what? Earthly judgment is not very good. We see someone who, you know, perhaps in our earthly judgment system, our judicial system, someone will steal something, you know, and they'll get locked up for 10 years. Someone will kill someone, and he'll get off in 4 years. You know, what's the judgment there? How is that judgment? And we think, man, we take our judicial system and say, well, that must be how God is. You know, God's not just. I see someone who is, you know, who is a horrible person and he's not getting his while I have nothing but heartache. Well, you know what? God doesn't settle all the accounts at the end of the month. God is waiting for the time, the perfect time. But you know what? When that judgment comes, it's going to be from heaven and it's going to be perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Now, who does this wrath of God come against? It says it comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's pretty scary for me. Because I know the person that I was before, I was very ungodly and very unrighteous. And you know what? Even though I'm saved, I know there's many times in my own heart, I'm very ungodly and very unrighteous. But you know what? It says that we're not set aside for wrath. It says that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is speaking of the judgment that's going to come upon those who refuse Jesus' provision for their sin. Now, it says against all ungodliness. God is no respecter of persons. There's not going to be enough money, enough clout, enough influence to get out of the judgment of God. People can buy justice or buy injustice in this present world. We see it all the time, you know, mobsters or drug dealers who can influence people or harass people or pay off people to get away with murder, literally. And yet there's coming a time where this wrath is going to be revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. So this wrath is against all who basically refuse Jesus' sacrifice. People always talk about, and they think of a system, because many religions are like this, where it's kind of a weighing of the balances. If you know anything about Islam, I've been doing a lot of research on Islam, and that's really how it is. You don't know what Allah is going to do with you. You don't know if your good works have outweighed your bad works. And they think about it in these terms. They think about, well, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Or what do I have to not do to stay away from hell? It doesn't work like that. The one sin that sends people to hell is the refusal of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And the one act of faith that opens heaven to you is accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So we're going to see in this judgment, there's no preference for the rich, for the strong, for the popular, for any of those things. All those things will be burned away, and it'll be the one fact is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Now, what does this ungodliness mean? Ungodliness. It's really the refusal to worship the true and living God. Refusing to worship God. That's what ungodliness means. It means being wrong toward God, being ungodly. So it speaks, first of all, of that vertical relationship, that relationship between you and God. If that relationship is wrong, if you're ungodly, well, then you're going to be unrighteous. All your horizontal relationships are going to be wrong. So unrighteousness is really the result of ungodliness. If you're living with God as your enemy, you're going to really be living in reality with man as your enemy. Even though you may have friends and things, you're going to be out for number one, ultimately. And we see this in the Ten Commandments. The first four are directed toward God, and the next 5 through 10 are directed toward man, which shows that if our relationship with God is right, then we're going to have a good relationship with man. But if our relationship with God is wrong, then our relationship with man is going to be wrong. So ungodliness and unrighteousness go together. Sometimes they're synonyms, but we can kind of think of in terms of our relationship with God, our relationship with man. And we see this in the New Testament, of course, in Matthew chapter 22. When they come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right relationship with God, right relationship with man. Okay, so this unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and look what they do. It says in the end of verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth. Now, it could be translated, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding on to their sin. I didn't make that up, so don't give me credit for that. But, I found that in a book, and I thought that was good. Now, what does suppress mean? It means to hold down. It means to keep back. How do men do this? Well, they're driving their car. God's trying to talk to them. Turn up the radio. You know, they're in the house. Turn on the TV. Or go to the bar, take another drink, pop another pill. Anything to try to suppress the truth. And as I was studying the scriptures, and I had some extra time this week because we're not having our normal Wednesday night services, I started to see the world very differently. I started to see why people get uneasy when you open up your Bible in their presence, because it's harder for them to suppress the truth when it's so nearby. And you see this and you start to constantly see, man, the scriptures make sense. Man is constantly trying to suppress the truth. He's trying to make it day by day without seeing the truth. Now, when they suppress the truth, they do it in unrighteousness. They do it in a way to try to stay away from the things of the Lord by thinking that if they hide their eyes from it, it'll make it all go away. Well, that's really a foolish thing. Small children think that if they cover their eyes, no one can see them. And I just disproved that with my daughter this week. You know, we were at the dinner table, and she thought she could hide from us and not eat by putting her hands over her eyes. It's like, that doesn't work. I did it to me. Can you still see me? Yeah, I can see you. You know? So we can't cover our eyes and think that the truth of God is just going to go away, because it won't. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This really speaks of that the knowledge of God exists in each person. That there's that God-shaped void that says, man, something needs to be, this needs to be filled by something. That speaking of in John chapter 1, when it says, Jesus is the light who lights every man who comes into the world. Speaking of, there's some kind of a knowledge of God. Saw the story of Helen Keller this week and talked to, you know, probably familiar with her story. At a very young age, lost the ability to speak, lost the ability to see, lost the ability to hear. You think, man, especially in the day and age when this happened, there was really no hope for her. But there was a woman who came and began to train her and was able to begin to communicate with her. And she finally came to the point to tell her about God. And Helen Keller said, oh, I know about him. I just didn't know his name. Someone who's completely isolated from the world had a presence, a knowledge of God. And all men have that. But you know what? They try to suppress it. And therefore, God says, because I've given you light, because I've let you know about me, therefore there's judgment. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So here we see some more light. There's this, it's indwelling knowledge of God, as well as there's the light of creation that we'll call it. The light of creation, the natural world. Our universe gives witness to God. I used to work at a summer camp in Marble Falls. You know, and it's funny how you have rose-colored glasses and you think, it wasn't really that bad, all the while you're hating it, you know? But there's this one where we have to take these kids once during the term, a three-week term, and have a camp out, you know? And they'd have these raised wooden platforms, so hopefully snakes and bugs won't get on you. You know, and you lie on these things, and it's very uncomfortable, and you can't sleep throughout the night. You'd wake up every couple of hours. But you know what was so neat? There were no city lights around there in Marble Falls out in the country. There was just the stars. And as you wake up every couple of hours and as you see, you know, the perspective change because the earth is rotating, all that kind of good stuff going on, you can't help but know there's a God. I mean, you see these things, it's like, how could that be? Are you telling me that's by accident? Are you telling me all this stuff, you know, nothing exploded and became something? It's ridiculous. So God is saying the natural world has given evidence of who I am. It's no coincidence that especially in Russia, during the time of communism, they constantly drilled into the people, there is no God. There is no God. Everything came together by evolution. There is no God. Well, you don't have to keep on saying that unless there is a God. You know, you don't have to tell people, there is no tooth fairy. There is no tooth fairy. There's not people running around with a tooth fairy cult, you know, because they just know there's not one. But you have to keep saying that about God because there is a God. And if you leave a child to themselves to look at everything, they know intuitively that something has made all of this. David speaks of this in Psalm 19, very familiar to most of us, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When you look at the world, when you look at the skies and the trees and everything with an open mind, you see, hey, there's a God. It says that it's known in every language. You know, I don't know about you, but I like to watch sometimes those car shows, and they have all these new cars, you know, these prototypes. And it's like, man, that's pretty awesome, the engineering that went into that. But you know what? The best, newest car that any manufacturer could produce pales in comparison to a single cell of a living organism. There's really no comparison. And to say, if you went up to, you know, and said, hey, you didn't design that car. You know what happened? Something exploded and that car came together. That engineer might punch you in the face. But we do the same thing when we deny God in what he has made. When we say that there is no God, we're just being foolish. So when one responds to the light of creation, God's going to give them more light. He's going to begin to speak to them more. But when you suppress the truth of creation, especially in the most popular form of evolution, then the wrath of God abides. Now, continuing on in verse 20, it says, by seeing by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, some people ask me and they talk to me and have debates about evolution and say, well, you know, if this is all there is, if they're just people on earth, why did God make such a vast universe? How come we can't get to the end of it? How come there's these stars, you know, so far away and these planets and all kinds of stuff? And I talk to them and I say, if you were the best artist in the world, would you draw stick figures? You know, if you were an amazing artist, you could do anything, any form. Would you draw stick figures? No. You'd want a masterpiece that reflects your ability. Well, how much more for an infinite God to make an amazingly amazing universe? I go to this website, this Hubble website, and I get wallpaper from it. You know, and it's just these far out things from the depths of the universe. And people inevitably come up and say, wow, that's awesome. That's really cool. You know, because it shows the eternal power of God. It shows how great he is. He's not going to just draw stick figures. He's God. He's eternal. So he's going to do something worthy of his ability. So it says here in this verse, basically to reject that light of creation, to say, you know what, that's not real, is to be left without excuse. I read the quote of one evolutionist this week, and he said, you know what, I don't believe in God, so what choice do I have but evolution? He wasn't believing in evolution because of the overwhelming evidence, because it's not there. He was making a philosophical choice. I will not believe in God. Therefore, I better find something that makes me not have to believe in him. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God. Now, the word know here, it's not speaking of that intimate personal relationship. We know that those who know God are known by God are the saved. But this is basically having a general knowledge of God but rejecting it. And it says, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't glorify him. They knew about him, but they said, you know what? I don't want to be a part of this. They did not glorify him, which shows us, above all, God is to be given glory. But the heart of the unbeliever is to refuse to give God the glory that he deserves. And this is really a hard pill to swallow for an unbeliever. And I've been there. And I don't talk about unbelievers or those who don't believe with any kind of, you know, condemnation or throwing anything at anyone. Because you know what? I've been there. I was there for 21 years of my life doing my own thing, rejecting the light of God. And it's really hard to give God glory. Because all of us, even to this day, of myself included as believers, we want to take glory. We like to have pride. We like to run a little bit faster or be a little bit smarter or whatever it is in someone else. But in reality, God wants to be glorified. Why? Because he's, you know, a big megalomaniac? No, because he deserves glory. He deserves it. We think it's right to give someone praise if they've done something right. Well, how much more so for God? But this giving glory to God is really throughout the scriptures. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 say, Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When you begin to give God glory, it's funny. It's one of those things where you think if you give glory to God, it's really going to diminish you in some way, but in reality, it builds you up. When you realize that you're giving glory and you're worshiping one who is greater than you, he blesses you. He blesses you with the peace and joy because you realize, hey, my Father is worthy of glory. He's someone to look up to. He's someone to worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul makes it very clear. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So be all for glory. You say, oh, man, you know what? It'd be the best if I could just work in a church. You know, I was there. I said that. You know, is this the way to go? But you know what? I just work construction. Well, you know what? Work construction to the glory of God and give God glory through what you're doing, and you may have an impact on people who would never set foot in a church. You know, you have an impact on those fellow workers in the construction site who have mouths that would make a sailor blush. But as you just do all to the glory of God, you reach people. And finally, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You give God glory. You know, when I look at my little children who God has created, I'll give him glory. He's worthy to have glory because I'm so blessed by them. And he just gives you blessings that you can't even imagine. You know, you never would have thought. And he turns situations that are bad into something good. And I imagine that as we see how God is working it all out, when we get to heaven and see how he used all the dark times to create a beautiful masterpiece out of the history of man, we're going to give him more and more glory. All right. So it continues in verse 21. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Nor were they thankful. It's another characteristic of the unbeliever is unthankfulness. Instead, we see usually in the unbeliever's life, a life of discontent, of never being happy, of never being, oh man, I know I got this office, but I wanted the corner office. Oh, I got the corner office, but you know what? I want to have more people under me. I want to be the boss. I want to make more money. You know, that's the kind of thing. And they tend to take things for granted. And again, this is not something that can only be in the unbeliever's life. We can be like that. We pray for God to do something, and then he answers the prayer miraculously, and we kind of just forget. You know, we kind of just keep on going. I thought about, this building that we've leased and how I prayed over it and just asked God for it. And then he provided for it. But was I really thankful? I just moved on to the next thing. Okay, well, we need to build this out and we need to do this. Well, stop a minute. Be thankful. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. That's a tall order. He says, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you do, when you truly are thankful, God can use you. God can use you when you're thankful like that. Because so often it seems like God can't use us in certain situations because he's afraid of breaking us. You know, like, I can't put him in that hot situation because he's going to start crying about how hot it is. I can't put him in that stressful situation because he's going to want out. God wants people who say, I'll go. If it's hard, I'll go. You know, whatever's the worst assignment you have for me, that's where I want to go. That's the heart of someone like Hudson Taylor, who was warned, don't go to China. Don't go to China. Don't be the first guy to go to China. Are you kidding me? He wanted to go. He wanted, whatever the worst situation is, send me there. You know, those are the kind of people we respect in the military, right? The Navy SEALs, the Delta Force, the Rangers, the guys who go where other people can't. As Christians, why not be those people? Man, I want to go, and I'm going to be thankful when you send me there. Says these people, though, that they were not thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts. They became futile in their thoughts. It could be also translated their speculations. See, what happens is since natural man rejects God, he has to come up with all kinds of ludicrous philosophies and theories that explain him away. People that the world respects greatly, I want to give you a few names. Sigmund Freud, you know? He's a guy, I hear some disgust for him. I appreciate that. I share it. He comes up with these theories about things that are basically ridiculous. How about Voltaire? Voltaire, who predicted that within 100 years of his death, that the Bible would be done away with. What's interesting is the Geneva Bible Society actually bought his old house and began to use it for Bible study. Pretty funny. How about Charles Darwin? You know, a student of religion who really wasn't the greatest scientist ever, who thought, you know, just cells were a glob, who came up with this theory and people jumped on it. Why? Because it has such great scientific merit? No. But because it explains away God. Karl Marx, who said, you know, religion is the opiate of the people. And yet we see the fruit of communism, how people have been oppressed and oppressed and oppressed, and they have thrown off the shackles of communism. Or Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. I love a little thing I read once. It says that in a bathroom wall in a philosophy building, there was a quote that said, God is dead, Nietzsche. Someone had written under there, Nietzsche is dead, God. That's pretty funny. I think that's pretty funny. And that's the truth. All those who became futile in their thoughts and speculations, and I was one of them. I was a Darwinite back in the day. I was an evolutionist, but I throw that away as vain speculations of natural man. But look, it gets worse and worse. It says they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish hearts were darkened. Since they rejected the light, they are plunged into further darkness according to their wishes. You see, man is always in a state of going somewhere. He's either on the road to heaven or he's on the road to hell. He's either increasing in the amount of light he's bringing in or he's increasing in the amount of darkness. And we really see that these men who reject God are getting what their hearts desire. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Just going further and further into darkness. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. These people that may be PhDs, they may be published in magazines and books, they may be on TV and on the radio, they may have a regular spot on Oprah. It doesn't matter. They are fools because they have rejected God. Psalm 14:1 says very clearly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To say that there is no God makes you a fool. Proverbs 1:7 tells us why. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do you know what? You can be the most amazing engineer in this world. You can be the greatest person to put together computers. You can be just wise beyond anything on an earthly, physical level. But if you reject God, you're the greatest fool in the universe. You have no spiritual knowledge or understanding. Why? Because all that wisdom, that spiritual wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Verse 23. It says, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's what they did. They took God down off the pedestal, and they put man back up on the pedestal. This basically speaks of worshiping idols shaped like man. And we see this in various cults today, and we see this, unfortunately, with the whole Mary movement, the Mariology, where these images of Mary are everywhere and to be venerated, to be worshiped. And that's one level of it. But you know what? For many people, it's not the worshiping necessarily of an idol. It's a worshiping of man himself. That's really what this comes down to. Humanism. I looked up a little bit, and I'd like to read a quote from AmericanHumanist.org. It says, humanism is a joyous alternative to religions that believe in supernatural God and life in a hereafter. It's a belief that when people are free to think for themselves, using reason and knowledge as their tools, they are best able to solve the world's problems. Instead of finding some solace in prefabricated answers to the great questions of life, humanists enjoy the open-endedness of a quest and the freedom of discovery that it entails. What a bunch of baloney. You know, it really holds nothing. You look at humanism, as you look at how man has really been denigrated into just an animal, just an exalted animal, we see what happens to man. Does humanism exalt man? Yes, but in a negative way. It exalts him as a leader, but it really diminishes his worth. If you look on the humanist website that I mentioned, you can go and see kind of like the leaders of the humanist movement, and many of the pioneers were people who are pioneers in abortion rights. So they say they exalt humans, but tell me, do you really show worth for human beings when you kill its weakest members, when you destroy unborn children? It's ridiculous. Really, humanism, what it does is it really denigrates man. It says that it lifts him up, but in reality, spiritually, it destroys him. But it says that they made these images like corruptible man. Continuing on there in verse 23, it says also, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, fallen man worships just crazy stuff. Birds, you know, it worships idols with elephants with a bunch of arms. Even bugs. We see this in Hinduism. You can't even kill any bug. You can't slap a mosquito if it's biting you, because that might have been a reincarnated ancestor, you know? And this really explains the de-evolution of worship. You know, evolutionary theory, if you're familiar with it, it says that, you know, man started off and he came from the ooze and became a monkey and kind of came from there and every good stuff. And basically after that, he began to be, you know, polytheistic, and then he kind of evolved into monotheism. It's not what the scripture says. Scripture says the opposite, that man knew God, but then he denigrated. He went and de-evolved. He began to worship man. He worshiped idols and went down and down and down. So for those, you know, people in the, you know, the midst of South America or whatever, in the jungles, who worship these many idols, it's not because, hey, they just haven't evolved up. It's because they've evolved down. They've gone further and further away from the truth. Now, that's the wrath of God. I'm going to close this one section with John 3:36. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So how do you want to escape the wrath of God? Just believe in the Son, and the wrath of God will be escaped. But for those who don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. It's waiting on them. Now let's look now at the release of God. And this is really going to be a short section. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. Sad to see. But it shows that because of their continual rejection of God, because man constantly says to God, I do not want you, I do not want you, I do not want you, there comes a time when basically God gives them over. God gives them over. Why? Because he's just giving people what they want. The whole thing about hell is that people said, I don't want to be with God. I don't want to live by his standards. I don't want to be in his presence. And therefore, God lets them have the fruit of their choices. He lets them have their consequences. He says, it gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. He let them go. And you know, once God lets go, and once the restraining hand is off, man just does what his heart desires. You know, we've heard that phrase, do what your heart desires. Well, you know what? Man's heart is not good. People often ask, well, if there is a God, how come there's so much evil in the world? I'll tell you why. Because man does what his heart desires. Because man will not subject himself to God. I guarantee you, if man would subject himself to God's standards, would allow himself to be born again, we wouldn't see the evil in the world that we see today. But because the evil is what man's heart desires, that's why the world is in the state that it's in. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It doesn't say out of a bad family all these things come. It doesn't say out of, you know, because your boss is mean to you all these things come. It says because our hearts are wicked and deceitful, that's why they come. So he gave them up to the uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Which shows us that the rejection of God inevitably leads to the dishonoring of the human body. It's really true. We see this. We live in a depraved society. Now, I know all of us, you know, want Jesus to come back real soon. I do. As I was going through this chapter, I was like, Jesus, just come back today. You know, I don't want to have to go any further in these scriptures. But in reality, man has always been evil. Man has always done degrading things. But when they dishonor their bodies among themselves, that's when we see a rise in brutality, in mutilation, in sexual perversity. And we see this throughout the world. It's a common denominator of man, because once he gets rid of God, then no man is no longer made in God's image, because there is no God. So he's free to treat man as he will, to treat him as no better than a bug. Now, so without God, the human being really has no more dignity than an animal. He really doesn't. And in some societies, even less. Sometimes animals are even above. Even in our I find so ironic in our culture is that people that are part of PETA, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they're all into animal rights, and yet they're the same people that support abortion. It's astounding to me. I can't believe this. You know, they love Lassie over a person. It's really ridiculous. And you know what? I often think, and you know, if you were to go and say, well, we need to start performing abortions on animals, they would be outraged. They would be up in arms. But yet they want abortions to be performed on human beings. It's ridiculous. But when God is rejected, everything turns upside down, as we see here in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is this? The truth of God is the reality of God's existence. And what is the lie? Simply the heart that says there is no God. Because once you say there is no God, a Pandora's box of evil opens. So they said that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see that when people love animals, obviously more than when they love God. They see the whole world upside down, and it really speaks of the environmentalist, the one who worships, you know, Mother Earth, who says, oh, you know, we got to do this, all these things for Mother Earth, and yet they reject the very one who created it. They worship Earth, though it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up in a fervent heat. And they do not worship the eternal one. All right, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So basically, the ultimate sexual expression of man's spiritual degeneration is homosexuality. It's really, he's going into himself. He's doing his own thing. It's referred to here as vile, or it can be translated degrading passions. And it really does. It degrades a person. They call it, you know, being gay. And that word used to mean happy. But if you look at the lives of homosexuals, it's not a happy lifestyle. It's not a joyful lifestyle at all. It's horrible. You know, and as I was teaching through these scriptures, as I was wrestling with this section, but it's part of the reason I chose to teach Book of Romans, or I believe I was led to teach Romans next, is because the homosexual movement is becoming so at the forefront of our society. And did this make me, you know, hate homosexuals? No. It made me love them. And maybe when I see them on TV, and it's everywhere on TV now, it made me saddened for them, to pray for them and to say, man, you know, they've just degraded themselves. They've turned away from the Lord. And but we see here in these verses, it's really a clear condemnation of homosexuality, both male and female homosexuality. That's very important. Because on the front lines, as we see, like even in the Episcopal Church, you know, confirming a homosexual, a practicing homosexual as a bishop or whatever, that people are trying to reinterpret the scriptures to say that, oh, homosexuality is okay. It's not. It's not. As we see, it's very clear in scriptures. And so we need to know the truth. Four things very quickly we see about homosexuality in these two verses. First of all, it says it's unnatural. It's unnatural. They left the natural use for what is unnatural. It's obviously not what the bodies were created for, to be frank and honest. I mean, I was a biology major in school, and you have to realize that this is not how it works. If everyone were to be homosexual, it would make reproduction impossible. Now, I know in our day and age of enlightened science, we can, you know, go and do things in a lab so that homosexual couples can have kids. But in reality, if it just left to itself, homosexuality would not continue because it makes reproduction impossible. It's unnatural. Second thing we see is that they burn in their lust. Burn in lust. It's motivated by sexual gratification. I know as human beings, God has created people to be sexual beings. But to be completely defined by your sexuality is skewed. It shouldn't be just completely defined, but that's how we see this movement. It's a burning in lust. Third thing, we see it's shameful. Shameful. You know, and as I wrote here, shameful, I wrote in my notes, at least it used to be. It used to be shameful. But you know what they say? If you tell a lie often enough, people begin to believe it. And that's what's happened in our culture. It's touted as good now. And anyone who chooses to be different and say, that's not good, well, you're homophobic. Well, you're intolerant. You're a hate monger. It's ridiculous. That's not freedom of speech. We should be able to say what the Bible has to say. Finally, though, and the most frightening, it says that they will receive the penalty which is due. They will receive the penalty. We see this often just in the consequences of reaping what you sow. I was really disturbed to see that among homosexual couples, there's a very high rate of violence. Very high rate of violence. In San Francisco, most brutal crimes are considered by the crime lab to be homosexual because of the brutality of it. And we see that because it's not a natural lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that Satan really has taken hold of. And it's unsatisfying, and therefore the violence comes out. But what about disease? High rate of disease and also of early death. It's a horrible, horrible thing. So the Old Testament and the New Testament agree. Homosexuality is sin. Now, I want you to see one thing very quickly. Turn forward one book to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10, first of all. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." We say, okay. It confirms, you know, and like, okay, well, that's there and not very encouraging. It's just the truth. Well, let's look now at verse 11. And I love it how I have to turn the page in mind because it's like turning a page here. It says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How awesome is that? We can, in one, in three verses, share with a person who's caught up in a homosexual lifestyle and say, you know what? The Bible is clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of God because you're doing this. But look at what verses 11 says. Paul says, you know what, Corinthians? Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexual. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. But you know what happened? You were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart. And you were justified, just as you never sinned, in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So it's not a hopeless thing. I don't want you to ever think, oh, this is hopeless. Think, hey, if Jesus could change those people in Corinth, he can change the people here in the U.S. of A. All right, let's look back at Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Continuing on, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So they wanted no thought of God, really. And so God gave them over to a debased mind. The word debased here means worthless or useless mind. It speaks of metal that really wasn't up to standard. It wasn't useful. It was bent on evil. So man without God does things which are not fitting for those who have been created in the image of God. They're really debased. All right. Now, verses 29 through 31, we're just going to read over these. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's an illustrative list of what goes on to a person who's given over to sin. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't list every single sin that man could come up with. But here they are. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Wow. It's a pretty heavy list. And you go back and look at that, it's like, that's not good stuff. But what we can do practically is reach out to people who are like that, even though it's hard. But we can also look and say, man, are there some things in my life that are like that? Am I untrustworthy? Am I unmerciful, unforgiving, unloving? And say, I don't want to be like that. That's not things that are fitting for a child of God, for a new creation in Christ Jesus. So ask the Lord to remove those from you. All right, finally, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Finally, even though in their hearts, in their minds, they know that these things are evil and worthy of death, they basically ignore the righteousness of God and approve of those who sin. And we see that so common today. People just join in the same sin, and they applaud those who do. The more wicked you are, it seems like the greater following you have. So we see, even in our day and age, sin is no longer punished or even held in contempt, or even tolerated. Instead, it's embraced, it's exalted, and it's applauded. Well, what can we take away from this heavy passage? Well, we can begin to see the world through God's eyes. That's really what spoke to me this week. As I saw this evil of man and what he is capable of, it didn't make me hate man, it made me love man. It made me say, man, he needs help. He needs help that only God can bring. And once we begin to see the world through God's perspectives, as we put on our spiritual glasses, as it were, we begin to have his heart. We begin to have his motivation. We begin to really reach out to those people who God wants to reach out to. I want to end this on an up note and remind you that God loves the lost. John chapter 3, verse 17 says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God saved us here today who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And you know what? He wants to save those people that we read about in Romans chapter 1. Those are the types of people that God is reaching out to. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how gracious that you have been with us, Lord, in bringing us to salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to reach the lost, to those people who are just far off, Lord God. And I pray that we'd warn them, Lord, that if they just continue going their own way, the fate that awaits them, Lord, and the joylessness and the heartache, Lord, that entails, and being separated from you. So, Lord, I pray that for us as we see the things in the scripture, that you would help us not to live in that way, but that we would be different from the way the world does things, that we would have something different, Lord, that we would be a light unto this world. You said, Jesus, that we are the light of the world. So I pray that we wouldn't put our light under a basket. We'd be a light to our families, Lord, to our extended relatives, to the people at work, Lord, to the people that we meet. I pray that for me, Lord, that you would help me not to just brush people off or to move quickly by them, Lord, but be able to reach them. Lord, help us to do that according to your will and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as our heads are bowed, and if you're here today and you've never just given in to the Lord, that he's been chasing you, he's been reaching out to you, you just, even in your own heart, in your own chair, you can just ask him in. You can just repent of your sins and say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. I ask for forgiveness of all my sins, and I pray that you would make me a new creation by your Spirit. Let me to live for you, to reach the lost, and just fill me with you. I want to be changed by you. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. Why don't we stand for one last song?